All right. Hello, everybody. So great you all could be here. I see several people joining us online. I'm so happy you all are here. I see the Potters, the Hegemans, Carol, Letha, Joy, Kathy Holmes, the Whites, Rebecca. And Kathy Holmes says, "Thank you for your continued prayers. I didn't get laser surgery. I'm getting laser therapy. They have tried so many things. Pray this helps." I'm sure I've said it wrong a few times myself, and I apologize, but our prayers are continually with you, and I'm thank you for letting us know about that. Pam is on here. Hello, Pam. Sam and Sarah are on the phone, and Candy Story has joined us. So glad that you all could be here today. We are looking at the book of Hebrews, and we've been doing that for the last several Sunday evenings. And today we're going to look at the idea of Christ, Jesus. He is a better high priest. The idea of Christ being our high priest is introduced all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Recall that this passage talks about many things, but one section here says that he has, when he had by himself purged our sins. So that was an indication of the high priestly status that Jesus had taken advantage of, had that he was worthy of that. And this is something that high priests typically did. They purged people's sins. Them, not them specifically, but they're the ones who offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people, so that their sins could be taken care of. And then we return to that idea. I also see Valerie here and Kathy Cave. So it's great to see you both as well. So we return to that idea in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 1, the idea that Jesus is our high priest. But then he goes into it and he starts really, really focusing on that here in chapter 4 and verse 14. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He offers propitiation for our sins. That's an atoning sacrifice for our sins, helping those who are being tempted. But again, now we're going to dwell on this idea of him being our high priest in this for about a chapter. It's chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11. So it's about a chapter because it's kind of weird how Hebrews divides it up a little bit. But the writer returns again to this concept later in chapter 7 and even in chapters 9 and 10. So this is kind of a big deal here in the book of Hebrews, Christ being our high priest. The qualifications and duties of the high priest are actually detailed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We'll read those in a moment. Recall that in the Old Testament that the job belonged to the sons of Aaron. If you recall again, he was Moses' older brother. The job then passed to the elder son of the current high priest. It was likely going to pass to Nadab, but he was killed in Leviticus chapter 10. Recall that Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the first two, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, profane fire before the Lord. And Nadab and Abihu, as a result, were destroyed. And so then the job then passed to the next oldest son, Eleazar. At some point, it went to Ithamar's family during the time of the judges, and then it returned to Eleazar's during Solomon's reign. Now, during the intertestamental period, the period between the Testaments, 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, we see that between Malachi and the birth of Jesus, then we see that the high priest had become a political appointment, serving the needs of whatever leader that they had at that time, whether it was the Greeks at some point, or the Romans whenever they took charge. Even a particular sect of the Jews, the Essenes, located at Qumran by the Dead Sea, had written off the high priesthood by this time. They saw it as corrupt, a corrupt institution, and it's hard to argue with them. It was corrupted. But the writer of Hebrews speaks of it in its idealized sense, ignoring the corruptions that had risen more recently in the preceding 400 years. So we're going to look at three characteristics of the high priest here. First off, he is a sympathetic high priest. We see that in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at the Aaronic qualifications, the qualifications of the priesthood of Aaron, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at Christ's qualifications. So let us go ahead and read this section now. Hebrews chapter 4, verses, we're going to read 14 through 16 first. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, recall that we had just finished talking about how Christ offers us a better rest earlier in chapter 4 than what was offered the Israelites. Remember, the rest that they were offered was a rest in the promised land, a rest on the seventh day. But what Christ offers is a better rest that we talked about last week. And in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, we must be diligent to enter that rest. He also has the power through the word to make sure that entering that rest happens, we see in verse 12. But we are also left bare at the judgment in verse 13. We cannot hide behind anything. Thankfully, oh man, thankfully, we have a great high priest. We have our high priest who can sympathize with us and our weaknesses. Boy, are we weak? I tell you what, I sure am sometimes, and I know that that's the case with many of you. This great high priest has passed through the heavens. We see in chapter 4, verse 14. He is great. He's called the great high priest. All the way back in chapter 2 and verse 17, he's called a merciful and faithful high priest. But here he's called a great high priest, better than any high priest that has come before. And he passed through the better than Aaron, better than Zadok, better than Eli, better than any other high priest that had come before. He passed through the heavens, it says here in 4:14. No doubt when he ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Later in Hebrews chapter 9, we will read of Christ serving in the heavenly tabernacle, exalted above all else. There is a focus that Jesus is the Son of God here in this verse, which is given as proof later in our text today that he has high priestly qualifications. There is also a further exhortation to hold fast to the confession, a very similar thing that we read in chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 14, and the confession mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, I think that there's a theme going on here when it comes to holding fast to these things. Let us hold fast our confession, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. I think so. Not let go. Let us hold fast. Let us not let go. Let us remain faithful to the Christ. The writer also strongly urges his readers to be faithful. That's what's going on here. Then we see that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Boy, that's an amazing thing that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, the writer has established that while Christ is better than the angels, we see in chapter 1, He was still made a little lower than the angels in chapter 2, made as a man, made as a human being, just like any of us. While angels, and certainly those better than angels, have no discernible weaknesses, at least none that we can ascertain, those of us who belong to the race of men, human race, we do have weaknesses. I mean, how many times have you failed? How many times have you failed today? How many times have you succumbed to temptation in your life? Aren't we weak? Yeah, I'd say so. Well, it's true, some may be stronger spiritually than others. That doesn't mean failures never happen. Jesus came to live here as a man. He knows what it's like to go through these temptations. That's why he came here. Well, at least one of the reasons why he came here. So he could experience the temptations that you and I struggle with every day. He knows how strong that they can be. We see that specifically mentioned in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. We read of Satan taking the opportunity to tempt Jesus while he is fasting. He's in a weakened state to tempt him with what would no doubt be something that Jesus wanted. You see, James chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that we aren't tempted with things that we don't want. We're tempted with things that we do want. But each one is tempted, that verse says, James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In his temptations, Jesus was enticed with food. Now you can imagine he would want food after having fasted for about 40 days by that point. He was fasting, man. He was hungry. And Satan was tempting him with food to break his fast, to break his vow for his fast, and thereby sinning. It's not a sin to eat, but it is a sin to break your vow. He enticed him not just with food, but with power, with pride that we see in those three temptations. You know, we're not going to go over those today. But if you want to look at those in more detail, again, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, those three temptations that he experienced are similar temptations that we experience. And those are things that were obviously tempting to him, things that he might have wanted. But each time, how did he thwart Satan? Do you remember? He thwarted Satan's temptations by keeping scripture with him at the ready. Man, the word of God is powerful, isn't it? Anytime he was tempted, he quoted a scripture and Satan went off and tried something else. We're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Jesus was able to resist these temptations. He didn't fall for Satan's traps. You see, being tempted is not sinful. If it were, Jesus would have sinned because he was tempted. Being tempted is not sinful, but succumbing to those temptations is sinful. And you know what? You want to know something? He wasn't judgmental, in a sense that we think of being judgmental, toward those who have fallen for temptations, since we all have fallen for those things. No, he is sympathizing and he is understanding. You know, when we see example of that time and again throughout the gospel accounts, and the one I can think of right off the top of my head right now is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, where he encounters the woman who is caught in adultery. Did Jesus ever commit adultery? No. Did Jesus ever do anything of that nature? No. He didn't have to do those things in order to be able to be sympathetic toward her. But what did he say to her? Go. And sin no more. Go and sin no more. So, we may not always approve of someone's actions, but we can understand them. We can understand them. And we can understand them without having to succumb to them ourselves. For instance, you know, we talked about Jesus, an example with Jesus. An example for myself, I may never have been drunk before, but because I have my own weaknesses, I can sympathize with someone who has been. I certainly don't approve of it, but I can understand it. As a result, we see in verse 16, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Now, where else might one obtain mercy and find grace but the throne of grace, the throne of God? You know, when I first studied this verse, I was thinking, man, that seems rather arrogant. It seems rather presumptuous, doesn't it, to boldly approach the throne? I mean, this is the throne of God we're talking about here. What makes us think that we can boldly approach it? But that's not the attitude that we are to have when we come to his throne. Think of Queen Esther. Do you remember the story of Esther? Recall how she approached the throne of King Ahasuerus. She was afraid that he would have killed her for approaching the throne because that was the thing back then in Persia. Unless the king summoned you, then he had the right to have you killed for just bothering him. But you know what? That's not a fear that we have. We don't have that fear. In fact, this Greek phrase can be translated boldly, is with boldness. This phrase in Greek can be translated as confidently or with confidence. We can approach the throne with confidence in the grace and mercy of our Lord. We know the promises that he has made, and we know that he can keep them, don't we? We know these things. So we can be confident that grace and mercy be given to us when we need it. And boy, when don't we need it? But only the true high priest can do this for us. So, how do we know that Jesus meets these qualifications for a high priest? Well, let's consider verses 1 through 4 and the qualifications of the priesthood of Aaron. Let's read. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So, a couple qualifications that we see here. First, the first qualification that we see is that the high priest is taken from among men. Again, that first qualification is that he must be a man. He must be a person, a man. He cannot be God or an angel or any other created being. He must be a man. This is why Jesus had to come as a man, so he could fulfill this requirement, having been made a little lower than the angels. Another requirement that he must fulfill. He is taken from among men. He is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So, in other words, he is appointed. He is chosen. This is so that he might help in areas that concern the relationship between God and man, bridging that gap. He is to offer both gifts and sacrifices as a result. And we see this throughout the Old Testament system, that the high priest is heavily involved in such actions. Again, helping to bridge that gap between God and humanity. In verse 2, we read that he must be compassionate toward others, or at least he can be, or can have compassion toward others. You know, there are two types of people who might go astray that are under consideration here. There's really three, perhaps four types, but the ones that are talked about here are those who are either ignorant or those who are weak. You know, those who are ignorant, well, they just don't know any better. Now, of course, in order to help them, they can be taught what's right, so that they can do what's right. You know, there's that saying, when you know better, you do better. And that's why teaching our children, and especially our members, is just so important. But even when you know better, you may still go astray because of weaknesses. We talked about unintentional sins when we were going through our Leviticus lessons. Unintentional sins when offering the sin sacrifice. And ignorant sins are among them. That's an unintentional sin, and a sin of that is committed because one is ignorant. One doesn't know the law. But also, what's included are sins that are committed due to weakness. Due to weakness. You know what the law is, but you're weak and you falter and you fail. The high priest can take compassion on these people because any sins that he commits would be due to his own weakness. Any sins that the high priest commits will be due to his own weakness as well. And so these weaknesses are, he can understand them. He might not have the same weaknesses, just as I don't have the same weaknesses that you might have. But we still are, they still have the compassion. And Jesus can understand that. While he hasn't sinned, he can still offer, or he can still sympathize with our own weaknesses. All right. In verse 3, we read that he is to offer sacrifices. Of course, this is the primary duty of the high priest, to offer sacrifices for sins. Not only those of the people, but he's got to offer sacrifices for his own sins too. We talked about that quite a bit in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrews writer makes a big point of this, especially in chapter 7. But for now, recall that Jesus was without sin. We saw that all the way in chapter 4, verse 15. So he made a sacrifice for all mankind, the sacrifice of himself. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sins. If he did, he wouldn't be able to offer himself as a sacrifice. You see, he is a better high priest because he is without sin. Oh man, isn't that great? He is without sin. In verse 4, we read of another qualification. He has to be called by God. Another major qualification is how one is appointed to become a high priest. Now, as we stated earlier, in the intertestamental period and even in the New Testament era, the high priest was chosen by non-Jewish civil leaders of the time, the Greeks and the Romans. But before, in the proper arrangement, they were called by God. They did not appoint themselves to this particular position. Aaron was given this task first. Did he deserve it? Well, after that golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, I'd say he most certainly did not deserve it. But God gave it to him anyway, and to those who came after him, whether they deserved it or not. So we see that Jesus did not appoint himself high priest, but it was God who did this. So let's consider Christ's qualifications in verses 5 through 10. And we're going to wonder in a minute how this all relates, but this all does relate in this particular section here. Let's read. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So, these first two verses, verses 5 and 6, we note that he was appointed a priest forever, forever. In these two verses, the writer quotes from two psalms, both messianic psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They both are meant to help prove the point that he is trying to make, that Christ didn't make himself high priest, but that God put him in that particular position. The writer quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, and he quoted from that previously as well in his argument that Christ was made better than the angels. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 4. He is in fact the Son of God. But in that particular psalm, we note that he's also the son of David, which is again a messianic designation, the son of David. This would make him king. But the second quotation in Psalm 110 and verse 4 connects the son with the high priest. It was already proven in Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is quoted again, we go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, that these prophecies are connected. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that these prophecies are somehow connected with the Messiah. Even to the point that some Jewish sects believed that there would actually be two messiahs, as amazing as that sounds. One from the line of David being a king, and one from the line of Aaron being a priest. They didn't think that a king could also be a priest, but this passage here in Hebrews shows otherwise. God has appointed him to this position, and since Jesus is never to die again, he lives forever, he's going to be in this position forever because a high priest remains high priest until he dies. At least that's how it's supposed to be. And Jesus will never die again. So he will be in that position forever. Of course, the writer spends much more time with this concept and some of the objections to a priesthood from Jesus in chapter 7. So we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 7. And that, along with the idea of Melchizedek and who Melchizedek is. We'll talk more about that there. We see in verse 7, though, the idea of vehement prayers and supplication. Jesus, while he was here on this earth, he prayed often. When we study his prayer life in the gospel accounts, we see that, he didn't take it lightly. He prayed often, sometimes all night. And this is a clear reference here in verse 7, is a clear reference to a specific prayer, to the prayer that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, before he was crucified. He prayed so hard in that garden, and we'll see in Luke chapter 22, he prayed so hard in that garden that Luke says that it was to the point that he was sweating drops of blood. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Man, can you imagine? Doctors say that this can happen when someone is under immense stress. And we can imagine, knowing that he was about to go through that this was certainly the case, that he was certainly under a great deal of stress. So it isn't hard to imagine that vehement cries and tears were involved in this particular prayer. We see a couple verses earlier in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42 that he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He prayed, we see it here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He prayed to the one he knew could handle his problem. Recall, it says he prayed with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was able to do so. He prayed to the one he knew could handle his problems, the one who could save him from death. This passage says that he was heard because of his, what? His godly fear. The thing is, people have a lot of issues with this because he obviously died. He obviously was crucified on the cross, and his death was excruciating. So, in what way did God hear him? Well, there are many different opinions on this, and we certainly don't have time to go through them all and to adjudicate which one is correct. But we do know in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that God had sent an angel to hear to him after his prayer. It says, "And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." He was heard, and he was encouraged to go through with what had to be done. And why was he heard? Because of his godly fear. Man, let us take note and exercise that godly fear as he did. Not my will, but yours be done. And I think we should pray that in every prayer that we pray. Lord, let your will be done. If the Lord wills, James 4, something we ought to say. Even when we are going through our worst moments, when we pray, God hears us. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, that He listens, that He hears you. We note also in verse 8 that he learned obedience. We have an idea that someone needs to learn obedience. It's because they were disobedient before. I mean, your kids would have to learn obedience sometimes at the end of a belt or a switch or something of that nature. And while that's typically true, we can say that's not the case for Christ, right? He learned obedience by being obedient, even to the point of allowing himself to be captured, to be put on trial, to be mocked, to be scourged, and to be nailed to a cross until he was dead. Even in his weakest moments, hanging there from that cross, it would have been easy to excuse him if he refused to go with it, to go through with it. I mean, can you imagine being the most powerful thing in the universe, and the thought never passing through your mind, or maybe it did pass through his mind, but it didn't. He didn't go through with it. I could just get off this thing and be done with it. He let himself go through all of that. He let it happen. He learned obedience. Verses 9 and 10, we see that he is the author of eternal salvation. Because of his willingness to go through such pain and such agony, he was perfected, it says. But that doesn't mean that he was sinful before. As the writer had just said, he just got through saying that he was without sin in chapter 4 and verse 15. No. He had finished his primary mission here on this earth to give his life as a ransom for many, as we see in Mark 10, verse 45. And what were some of his last words on the cross? We see in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." So Christ was perfected in that he had completed his mission. His redemptive work was done. But he still had to carry that blood to the heavenly tabernacle above. This is when he becomes our great high priest, having sacrificed himself, taking his saving blood to heaven and sprinkling it on the mercy seat above. But our writer saves that for chapter 9, so we'll discuss that more in detail then. For now, we see that he is the author of eternal salvation. He's in charge of it. He's the captain of it, the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. But only for those who obey him. In verse 10, he is called to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which again the author saves for another time, as we'll see. In verse 11, "Of whom I have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." the writer insists that he really wants to get into this particular topic. Sadly, the people aren't ready to hear it. They had become dull of hearing. They just weren't ready for it. And he goes on to say that they need to be taught the basics again, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6. So the next time we will consider the importance of spiritual maturity. He is our great high priest. You know, he's better than Aaron and every priest to have come after Aaron. He was sinless, and yet he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was sinless, yet he prayed his heart out. He was sinless, yet he suffered and died. No, he might not have been a son of Aaron, but he was made a priest by God, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see what exactly that means, perhaps next month if we get to it, whenever we get to chapter 7. But for now, we recall one key verse as we close this evening of this passage, and that's verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, a lot of people think all you got to do is believe. And while faith is important, it's more than that. Your faith has to work. Your faith has to move. Your faith has to move you to obey. We saw those parallel verses that indicate that in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Obedience is so important for us. He is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, to those who listen to him. And that obedience is proof of your faith. If you believe him, you're going to obey him. You're going to do what he says. Are you going to obey him this evening? Are you going to listen to him and do as he says? Do what he says to do to be saved? Well, I mean, before that happens, you have to believe in him first, right? You've got to repent, turn away from your sins, and follow after him, confessing his wonderful name, being baptized for the remission of your sins. Man, I encourage you to do that this evening. If you're watching and you are local, let us know, man. There'll be instructions on your screen in just a minute for how you can contact us so that you might be able to respond. If you're not local, still let us know so that we might be able to share this with a congregation that is near you, and they might be able to help you with this. You know, we want you to be in heaven one day, to be saved. And if you are a Christian and you need to make things right with God, I encourage you to do that as well. Please, if you have a need this evening, I encourage you, let us know as we sing this song.